Amen. All right. If you'll turn over to the book of Galatians with me this morning, please. Galatians 3. Get that in one hand. We'll go back to the book of Hebrews, and then we'll move around a little bit today. Galatians 3. Verse number 6. Father, Lord, give me wisdom now in your word, and my heavenly Father, give me the gift of teaching. Not by human wisdom, not by human effort, not by human ability. Heavenly Father, you've chosen your word to save them that believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, the last couple of weeks we've been talking about the New Testament. Hakene diatheke. That's the way it says it in the Greek text. Hakene, the new. Diatheke, covenant or testament. We've gone into a little bit of a detail about the difference between the testament and the covenant, and showed you how that the new covenant is not with the church. The new covenant is with Israel. But you get the benefit of the new covenant, the blood atonement. Therefore, you have a testament, the New Testament. You'll notice that I've showed you how in the New Testament, in the books of the New Testament, that the word is translated interchangeably. In one place, diatheke is translated covenant. In another place, diatheke is translated testament. Well, there's got to be a reason for this. The covenant is God's binding himself to Israel. The reason God has a covenant with Israel, because of the ancient people, he chose to reveal himself to them at the beginning. He chose to manifest his word and himself to the Jewish people. He said, I didn't choose you because you were greater than anyone or better than anyone or anything of that nature. He said, I chose you because I chose you. I chose you because I chose to set my love upon you. In plainer words, I'm God. I don't have to answer to anybody. And when I make a choice, I make a choice. So therefore, the Jewish people had the great privilege of having the manifestation, revelation of God given to them. And we benefit greatly from that, because salvation, as the Lord said to the woman at the well, is not of the Samaritans. Salvation is of the Jew. And the New Testament and the New Covenant, very, very powerful things. I want to show you something in the book of Galatians, chapter number 3. The book of Galatians 3 and verse number 6. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul brings Abraham into this discussion because he's going to come to the issue of justification and righteousness and redemption. Justification, righteousness, and redemption were never part of the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic law. He says in verse 7, Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children not of Moses, but of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now watch carefully what the apostle does here. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, here's a problem. Has anyone ever continued in all things of the book of the law to do them? That's demands an answer. No one ever has. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. The man that doeth them shall live in them. In plain words, he's saying that the law was never able to justify anyone because of the weakness of the flesh. The law itself, therefore, because of the weakness of the flesh, was unable to do what had to be done for man. Now watch out what he does. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. In plainer words, God said, I made a covenant with Abraham. Another one followed, but the one that followed did not alter the one I made with Abraham. For the covenant that I made with Abraham was far greater and broader in its aspect and its ability than the covenant that was made later. Now, watch what he says here. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, note carefully before you pounce on this. Look carefully. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, because we have an enigma here. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God. Now, the before, the time element. Before what? Before the law. Before the covenant of the law. Before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after. So the covenant of promise was about 1900 B.C. The 430 years after cannot disannul. It will not do away with. It will not make of none effect that it should make the promise of none effect. The promise is greater, therefore, than the law. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now watch this. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The first covenant that God made with Abraham was between God and Abraham. The covenant of the law introduced angels into it. And you can read about them also in the book of Hebrews. Angels becoming part of the administration and the binding of the law. Now that's a strange thing. Because when it came to the salvation of your soul, to the age of grace that you live in now, no angel had any part of that. That was once again God and man. So the only covenants that ever saved a man, this covenant of promise saved men. The covenant of the law saved no one. The covenant of the New Testament saves men. So the covenant, therefore, of salvation can only be made between God and man. The law was added. It was added because of transgressions. God always gives a man an opportunity of the best first, like when he took them to Kadesh Barnea, opened up the promised land and said, here it is. It's yours to take. All you have to do is take it. It's here. They wouldn't do it because of unbelief. Then because of unbelief, they had to fall back upon 40 years, essentially, of living under a law. And the only thing that could come of that is death. So when salvation is offered in the New Testament, what is the first thing that God offers to the Jew when the Lord Jesus Christ begins His ministry and begins to preach to them? What does He offer to them? He offers them a kingdom. And He offers them a king. And what did they do with the kingdom and the king? They rejected it. Therefore, God had offered unto them, when He put Adam in a garden to dress it and keep it, He gave to him dominion over the earth, the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air. He handed it all to him. What did Adam do with it? God's proving a point. And that is that until God prepares the heart of a man, he is incapable of living in freedom. Now let that settle. Let it settle deep. Until God prepares your heart and you and makes a total change, you can't handle freedom. You can't handle it. No man can handle it. Freedom is something, therefore, that is based upon the character of the individual. If the Son make you free, you're free indeed. That's a kind of freedom that no law can judge. The law was given because of transgressions. It was given because people couldn't handle freedom. God gave Abraham freedom. He had a covenant of promise with him. It was between God and Abraham. Nobody has nothing written down. If you notice, there's not a word about a covenant as far as all of the intricacies of it or the details of it. It's just simple fact. He made a covenant with Abraham and recorded it in Scripture. You know who wrote that? Moses. Moses did. So this is the strange thing to men. Men are constantly seeking freedom, but they don't know how to handle freedom. They can't handle freedom unless the character is changed. So when God gave them freedom through the promise, and the promise was of salvation because the seed was to come, what did they do? They transgressed. They disobeyed God. They went against Him, rebelled against the Lord. So therefore, He added the law to put a fence around them to keep them corralled. That's what the law was for. It was to keep them corralled. It was to keep them under surveillance. It was to keep them locked up. So until the Lord Jesus Christ came, the law was there. It was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, to teach them how sinful sin is, how they are slaves to sin, and that the only way that they can be made free is by one greater than them. He's got to change their nature. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, He came not only to save the sinner from his sin. That's a grand thing. Hallelujah to God for that. But if all He did was save you from your sin and didn't change your nature, you'd go right back to what you were before. This is why the New Testament talks about those who hear the word, like the sow that was washed or her wallowing in the mire, and the dog returns to his vomit again. The reason they say that is because the nature was not changed. They didn't change the nature of the creature. You can forgive someone of their sins, but if you don't change their nature, they're going right back to the same wallow they were in. You see the point? So the New Testament, therefore, has something to do with changing your nature. That's where the seed comes in. The Apostle Paul introduced an issue here in the book of Galatians, chapter number 3. It's remarkable. He said that Jesus Christ was the seed of Abraham. Now, how could He be the seed of Abraham? We have two genealogies in the New Testament. I told you about them. The genealogy in Matthew deals with a king. The genealogy in Luke deals with a man. The genealogy in Luke traces Jesus Christ all the way back to God the Father. The genealogy in Matthew traces Him back to David, who lived after Abraham, because it's a royal genealogy. See? You have two of them. Two genealogies that show up. In Romans chapter number 5, you have a genealogy of sorts, because it says, whereas by one man sin entered the world, and death by passed upon all men. That's a genealogy. That's a passing forth. All right. So in the book of Romans, when it says that, in the book of Romans, it says, it's talking about death passing upon all men. All right? The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. That's a remarkable thing, don't you think? Because the seed originates from the man, not the woman. Now, there's a prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that says that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. That's a prophecy. That prophecy was given a long time ago. A long time. The seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent. And somebody would say that, they would say, how could that be? Because a woman has no seed. This is a biological impossibility. All right. Now, when Abraham believed God, he believed God in faith. When he believed God in faith, something happened. Now that you believe God in faith, and you believe His Word, you trust Christ, you accept Him into your heart, you're doing the same thing that Abraham did. Faith is one of those things that God is pleased with greatly. Amen. He is. He's pleased with obedience. But I'm going to tell you right now, He is greatly pleased with faith. When someone begins to believe Him and trust God, that doesn't get any, it doesn't get any deeper with the Lord, because this is exactly what Abraham did when he offered up Isaac. He offered him up in faith. He trusted God. I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 53, and Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. All right, now, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, as you all know, is the chapter that has to do with the crucifixion of Christ. In verse number 10, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now hold your place right there and turn to the book of Psalm, chapter number 22. Psalm 22. The 22nd Psalm is also an Old Testament passage that deals with the crucifixion. The 22nd Psalm. The Lord Jesus quoted from the 22nd Psalm when he was dying on the cross. In the 22nd, when he died on the cross, there's a difference. The cross did not take his life. He did not die as a result of the cross. He gave his life. That little bit of a change in wording right there. When I said when he was dying on the cross, the Holy Ghost said, that's not what happened. I said, you're right. You got to watch words very carefully. He died on the cross. The cross was not the instrument of his death. In Psalm, the cross was the instrument of his suffering. Let's get back to the text here. I've got to get back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. And let's go down here to along about verse number 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. He never married, so how could he have children? It is accounted to him for a generation. How could he have seed that could be passed on and considered as his children in a generation? The same way that Abraham's seed was passed on to the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that? Faith. How did Mary conceive seed to be born, to allow the Son of God to be born? Faith. She believed his word, said, so let it be unto me, the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be unto me according to thy word. She received the word. She received the seed, the engrafted word, the seed of the word. By receiving that, she received the God-man into her womb at that very moment by believing God. And of course, when the Lord Jesus was born 9 months later, he had no male human instrumentation involved in this whatsoever. Yet a seed had to be there, or he could not have been a man. See? The seed, therefore, originated in faith. When Abraham believed God, a seed was born. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, was a product of faith. If you believe God, the seed of Jesus Christ, the God-man that was born 2,000 years ago, is put in your soul. That's what gave you birth. That's how you become a son of God. His generation is, therefore, those who believe in him. Therefore, they are his children. They are his sons. And I'm a son of God. How I was begotten of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sons of God. Amen. By faith. Now you can get a half a dozen commentaries out and start scratching around, digging around in this thing. In Galatians 3, and I spent a lot of time seeing what John Peter Lang has to say, Jameson Fawcett and Brown have to say, Dalish has to say, this one, that one, this one, that one, dig, 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 dig. And the truth of the matter is, instead of getting over there in Galatians like most of them do and arguing about how well Paul was quoting the Jewish rabbis and it was a play on words and blah, blah, blah. No, no, no. The seed was produced by faith. And that's how you're born again. Receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. All right? Now we know this. We know, therefore, that according to the book of Galatians chapter number 3, Abraham's children are all sitting in this house today. We're all sons of Abraham. Because the same faith that Abraham received seed by to transmit to his own children, we're not talking about Isaac and Jacob. though the promise of the coming of the Messiah was through them and the promise and the blessing here, but the promise of Galatians 3 is much greater than Isaac and Jacob. The promise of Galatians 3 has to do directly with sons of God. And that's who we are. That's who we are, by faith. You receive it. And by faith, the Word of God, therefore, has produced a reality in you that did not exist. By faith, the Word of God has produced a physical reality inside you that did not exist. It's like when God made Adam, God took of the physical reality of this earth a body that He fashioned from dirt. That body was still a physical reality, a physical entity of planet Earth. All the elements of the body can be traced directly to the dirt, to the ground, from whence it came, every bit of it. There was nothing in the body of that first man that came from heaven. God made every bit of it from the dust of the ground. But at the very moment He breathed a spirit reality into that physical reality, He became a living soul. So it was the merging of spirit with physical. And that became, and the product was Adam. And that's exactly what happens when you're born again. You have a physical body, which is a product of this earth, which is of the earth and goes back to the earth. But at the moment of the new birth, a spiritual reality takes place because you receive the Spirit of the living God. And when you receive the Spirit of the living God, you did not get the Spirit of God from this earth. It did not originate from this earth. It did not come from here. It came from above. And at the moment that happens, you are born of God, born again, and your soul at that moment is saved. And at the very moment that that happens, a circumcision takes place, according to Colossians chapter number 2, that cuts the body free from the soul and spirit. Therefore, the new birth is possible. Possible. And remember, I told you before how that until that happened, and it's called the operation of God. You remember the word for it? No, the operation. As I told them last week what the word for the Greek word translated operation. Energia. The energy, the power, the ability, the strength to perform, to do what needs to be done. It's one of those words that we transliterate, see. It's a word taken from Greek into English with no change. We just maybe a word or two in the spelling, but it's essentially the same word. And the first lesson I had in that was when I was in high school, and our basketball coach says, "Welcome into the gymnasium." That's not an English word. Like kindergarten. That's not an English word. A kindergarten is a German word. It means a child's garden. Kinder is child in German. Garden is a garden. So a kindergarten is a place where children go into a garden. You don't believe me? Go look it up. So words that come from one language into another, sometimes they lose their meaning, but they keep the same spelling, the same letters in the word. All right? So in the book of Galatians, we have the... Where was I headed anyway? Isaiah 53. We dealt with Isaiah 53 and his seed. Galatians 3. We need to go now to the book of Hebrews. I get my mind flying around here and forget where I am. That's easy to do. All right. Hebrews chapter number 8. Verse number 10. Now look at this carefully. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, are you premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial? Don't know anything about the millennium. Say, well, I don't know. I'm here. I'm saved. I don't know what I am. Well, that's all right. That's fine. I mean, when the day I was born again, I wasn't premillennial. I didn't know anything about the millennium. Then I started studying the Bible. And then I understood from studying the Scriptures that there's going to come 1,000 years. How do you get that? Well, Revelation, for one, says that he would live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, so I have to do something with that. But in any event, when you get to dealing with the future, you have to deal with the Jews. Because the Jews, you have to do something with them. What are you going to do with these Jews? What are we going to do with the Jews? Most of the church, the high Protestant church, has said for decades that God's finished with the Jews. The church replaces the Jews. All the promises given to the Jews are now for the church, and of course the curses don't count anymore. So that's what they've said. You know, God's done with the Jews, finished with them. Well, here's the problem with that. The Apostle Paul, time and again, refers to a future period when God's going to do something with the Jews. Amen. He's going to do something with them. Now, that poses two or three issues. Number one, they must retain their identity. In order for him to do something with the Jews, there has to be Jews, right? Amen. They're going to be Jews. They have to have their identity. All right. That's number one. Now, Jewish identity, for a lot of them, is a racial, ethnic thing, okay? They're Jew only by birth, atheist in faith. You'd be surprised at how many secular Jews live in this country who are proud of Judaism by their ethnicity or their birth, you know, their race. But they don't care anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Never go to the synagogue, non-observant and all that. All right, that's what you deal with that. There's an awful lot of Jews in this country like that, Jews in Israel like that. They're secular Jews. All right. But they're still Jews. You know, they still retain that identity. Now, if you walk down the street in a European city, you can't tell. You wouldn't know if you, for example, if somebody took you and dropped you in France or dropped you in England or dropped you in Germany, for the most part, you wouldn't know where you were unless you saw some of the buildings, because the people all essentially look about the same. There's not that much difference. And you can get into certain areas over there where you know you're getting into a different racial mix. But essentially, Western Europeans all look about the same. There's not a lot of difference in them. Same with the Jews. The Jews have lived among the Western Europeans for so many decades now, or centuries, that a lot of times you can't even tell a bit of difference when you're looking at one. All right? Yet they know they're Jews. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever done a genealogical search, got on the internet, traced your genealogy back? Very few. A few. Very few. Okay? Well, that's fine. I'm not telling you need to, but I'm saying it's not important to you, or you would have done it. See? What if you traced it back and found out you were a Jew? Adolf Hitler did that. He tried to cover that up. He had Jewish blood. It was back in his family, way back in his daddy, somewhere back in there. I got digging around on that a few years ago. Adolf Hitler had some Jewish blood. You know, he hated Jews, said they were satanic, blamed them for all the problems of Europe, used the protocols of the learned elders of Zion as his Bible to persecute them and all this and that. And Hitler did all of that. But the truth of the matter is, Hitler, of course, was an Austrian. He wasn't a German. All right? So what if you found out you had Jewish blood? You see? There's a lot of people, have been a lot of people, who believe that there's a curse on the Jews and that they have tainted blood. And you get into a racial thing now, you know. You get into the issue of where'd you come from? What are you? Back in the 1800s, you had what was that thing called when what's her name started Planned Parenthood, and it's associated with genetics. There's a name for it. I can't think of it right now. It was the idea was, though, that you could breed certain characteristics into people and breed certain characteristics out of them. The idea was that it was all based on your race and how you could breed in or breed out what you wanted in people. I've read a lot of material written by preachers that would lead you to believe that you can breed righteousness into people and you can breed sin out of them. No, you can't. John chapter number 1 said plainly, which were born not of blood. Born of blood has to do with that. That you can. You can breed characteristics. You can have certain people. Well, I don't know how to say it. It gets in a sticky thing. I wish I could think of that word. You'd know immediately what I was talking about. But in any event, the bottom line is that the Jew has been blamed. He's the bottom of the rung. He has been blamed for all the world's problems. The Jewish bankers, the family of Rothschild, and all of that. And all that. The Jew gets blamed for it. All right? Is he responsible for the world's problems? Who's responsible for the world's problems? Who's the God of this world? Our issue is not about race. I mean, we're not up here fighting one race against another race and saying if we could get rid of one race, we'd serve, take care of the world's problems. That's not the problem. The problem's sin. The problem's spiritual. The problem has to do with fallen nature. It has to do with man. This is what Paul's dealing with in the New Testament. This is what he's talking about here with the seed. He's talking about the fact that something's got to be done. So, and of course, Christ did it when he died on the cross. He made the atonement, and man's relationship with God is restored through the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the issue is a sin issue and our fallen nature. Jews have a fallen nature. Black people have a fallen nature. Red people have a fallen nature. Yellow people have a fallen nature. Pink people have a fallen nature. I care who you are, where you came from, every man has a fallen nature. And that's the issue. That's the New Testament issue. That's the problem. Now, the Jew, therefore, has been the brunt of all of the hatred of the world because he's been called a Christ killer and all of that. So, therefore, the Jew is the one who has been defensive, and he has learned to defend himself. He's learned in his culture how to defend himself. He's even learned to communicate and so forth. They've learned to do all these things because they have been persecuted from generation to generation to generation. Jews have been persecuted. Benjamin Netanyahu just recently spoke to the UN. He's the Prime Minister of Israel. And I don't know if you can read between the lines, but you better be able to read between the lines. The Prime Minister of this nation, Israel, has made it plain that if something is not done with Iran, they're not going to wait forever, that there's only so much of a door, a window of opportunity, they will strike that nation. He's saying the longer they wait, the harder it's going to be to go in there. And here we hear that Iran has a nuclear enrichment plant. Who knows if they don't have a third or a fourth or a fifth? Who knows? Truth is, if nobody is in there from the outside, you sure can't believe what they're telling you. Nobody knows. The President of the United States is a good talker. He talks well. He's talked a long time and talked a lot. But the point is, it's come to the point now where it's time to stop talking and do something. So he came out with the Prime Minister of Great Britain and the President of France, and the three of them walked out on the stage. And the idea was to show solidarity. We're here, we represent the world powers, and we're not going to let Iran develop a nuclear bomb, a nuclear weapon. We're not going to do it, so we're going to do something to stop it. Well, we'll see what happens, and it's not going to take long for it to play out, because time is running out, and it's running out quickly. I don't know what's going to happen, folks. I don't know. But I know that he's going to make a covenant with the house of Israel. You can count on this. If the whole world blows up, there will be people on this earth left, and there'll be Jews.
Amen.
So why do you say that? Because their inheritance is earthly. Their blessings are associated with the earth. Their kingdom is not in the heavens. It's in the earth. Their throne will be in Jerusalem. He will make a covenant with the house of Israel. And this New Testament, the book of Hebrews, is talking about the covenant and the testament. And this is why it's so important to understand there's a vast difference between the testament and the covenant. You're under the blessings of the testament right now. Hallelujah. Thank God. And it draws its power from the new covenant. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, he ordained, established, ratified, made, brought into being the new covenant. But also as part of that new covenant is the New Testament, which is for us Gentiles, for the church of God, for the bride of Christ. This is why he said, this is cup of my New Testament, my blood, which he shed for you. This do until when? Notice that it's temporal. The New Testament is temporal. This cup represents the New Testament in my blood. This New Testament will be done and finished when I come.
Amen.
But the New Covenant is forever.
Amen.
No end. Because there will be no more sacrifices for sin. He offered one sacrifice once and for all and forever. There will be no more, folks. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is all there ever will be to take away sin.
Amen.
He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All right? There'll be no more. There'll be no more. And so, therefore, the new covenant is forever. The New Testament, till he comes back to catch us up to meet him. So that should show you, obviously, from that, there is a definite difference between the two. All right. Now, I want you to look at something here in Hebrews 9, verse number 16. For where a testament is... Now, he even gets into detail with this. See this? I mean, the apostle is probably Paul that wrote this. But look at this now. He even gets into the very legality. Legality. If you had an attorney read this for you, the attorney would say, yeah, this is exactly the way the law would work. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. It'd be like me giving my will and testament to my family, and they kick me out of the house, take everything I've got, and I'm still alive. That wouldn't work. See? Because it's not a testament until I'm gone. Of course, the problem is, sometimes you're in the wrong family, they'll get you gone if you've got a whole lot. That's good. Verse number 17. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength or no authority at all while the testator liveth. Now, let's ask one simple question then. When did the New Testament start? Well, that's what it says, right? That's what it plainly says. You say, well, I thought it started in Matthew. See, this is why I made such a big deal about how that the books of the New Testament, and Matthew is one of the books of the New Testament, the New Testament could be understood when you use the term in a number of ways. The New Testament in the sense of the written record, all 27 of these books, and I constantly refer to it as the New Testament. But when it comes down to the actual blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament does not start in Matthew. The New Testament starts at the death of Christ. Now, of course, when this happens, then it forces you to begin to look at a few other things. Since this is true, when John the Baptist died, did he die under the New Testament or before the New Testament? He died when, under the what? All right, Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. In other words, they were consummated in John. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. All right? So therefore, chronology comes into this now. Time, keeping of time, movement of time, passing of time. What fits where? Because that helps us to understand what's going on. If the Lord Jesus Christ's death is the beginning of the New Testament, and it is, then John the Baptist died before the New Testament. Now, hold on just a minute before we jump and jump into anything. I was awful bad to do a lot of jumping when I first got saved. I'd get a hold of something, I'd grab that and run with it before I understood everything it meant. How many's ever done that? Nobody's ever done that but me. I'd get a hold of a concept and I'd say, good night, why didn't I see that before? Here I go. But I didn't have it all. Look at the book of Acts chapter 2. Verse 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, you all know what's going on here in Acts 2. You know who's doing the preaching. It's Peter. All right? And verse 37, Acts 2, verse 30. Now, when they heard this, of course, in reference back to the message right before it, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Okay. Now, when did this happen? Was this before the New Testament came into being or after the New Testament came into being? after the New Testament came into being. All right? Okay. Now, what's he talking about for the remission of sins? When did that happen? Is the remission of sins have anything to do with what they're doing here? Or when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, was that for the remission of sins? Of course it is. To remit the sin means to be forgiven for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. All right. What he's saying to them is, you be baptized for something that was done for you back there at the cross when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. You're being baptized for that, all right, looking back to what was done for you. And that's exactly what happened. In Acts chapter number 2, he said, ye men of Israel, you're dealing with a whole nation, a whole collective body, see. It's not individual. Salvation's always individual, but sometimes salvation is given, offered to a group, see. And here it's being offered to the house of Israel. The whole house can be saved. Well, how would they be saved? All right. Let's move on over just a little bit. And look over here in chapter 3 and verse 19. Look at verse 18, Acts 3:18. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted. Now watch this carefully. That your sins may be blotted out. Read that. Is that past or future? That's future, brother. So we must be dealing with some kind of a sin here that God has a special dealing with Israel over. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 20. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until. See the conditional future thing? The times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's strong. And I don't know, you know, if you're following me on all this, and it's not, you can't put all this together that quickly. But what we're reading here is how that even when the New Testament had already started, Christ died and offered himself and his blood for our sins, that God still came back and dealt with Israel as a nation once again. Ye men of Israel. And you can see after that, and we'll have to go through Acts and show you this, but you can see after that how that when the Jews finally rejected him the last time, the Apostle Paul shook his garments and said, God hath turned from you and turned to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it. And that's what happened. And when he did that, Romans 11 comes in play, because Romans chapter number 11 says, then God blinded them. Blinded the Jews. Judicial blinding. That he might in the future have mercy on them. All right. So the New Testament, they had a touch of it. They had a touch of it. But now they are reserved for the covenant. And at the second advent, the covenant comes in play. And the covenant comes in play just like you'll see it here in Acts chapter number 3 when I told you what he told them. I read it to you, what he said to the house of Israel when they see him come. All right, we've run out of time. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll pick it up again next week. And Brother Raley, will you dismiss us, please?